Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen.
Good morning.
Good to see you. This morning, we are going to be working in essay number 4 in your workbook, talking a little bit about instrumental music and the concept of authority. I always approach this subject with a little bit of anxiety because I recognize that it's a difficult subject for a variety of different reasons. Some of us have come from denominational backgrounds where instruments of music are used in the public worship regularly. Others of us come from situations where we have relatives and friends that use instruments. So I think we need to be sensitive to the circumstances that are under consideration. And as we focused attention in this class about doing things on the basis of what the King instructs us to do, this is a very relevant subject and practical in its nature. Several years ago, I was with some of my family, and one of my youngest, I guess, the daughter, I guess, of my second cousin, recognizing that I work with a church that didn't use instruments of music in public worship, and she was very talented in music, and the religious organization that she participated with, she would sing and that kind of thing, and her mother was that way as well, very talented and did that kind of thing with regard to their religious tradition. At this family meeting, recognizing that and recognizing that I guess she felt a little bit comfortable with me, she began to ask questions about the use of the instrument of music. And as I began to explain my reasons for not using it, that it was not a matter of what I preferred, that wasn't really the consideration for me, but that it was reflective of a whole approach to Scripture, she began to understand, and she said, "Well, I had never heard those things before, and I understand better now why you don't use it. And I can appreciate that because you don't see it as a matter of just the use or not use of an instrument in public worship, but you look at it from the standpoint of a whole approach to the authority of the Scripture." And yes, that's exactly right. And this morning, I don't mean to be presenting any legislative decrees, if you please, but I want to approach this kind of from a personal standpoint relative to the line of reasoning that I go through and where I am with this. And so if you will kind of follow along and maybe make your contribution from your personal perspective, then that would be helpful to this study. The Church of Christ does not have any teaching on this, and I hope you understand what I mean. We're going to talk some more about that later on in this study. There is no creed on this except what we have revealed for us in the Scriptures. And so as we think about this, it's very practical. It involves our emotion. It is challenging to all of us. But I want you to recognize that this is not a new issue. You say, "Well, I understand it's not an association with Churches of Christ," but that's not really what I mean. This is not the only religious group that does not use instruments of music in their public worship. I think that sometimes in our, shall we say, conservative religious South, that's the way that we think of it. But that's not the case. When you back up from our conservative religious South, you need to understand that there are a variety of different religious organizations that do not use instruments of music in their public worship. And they have reasons for doing that. And so you need to respect that. The Greek Orthodox Church does not use instruments of music in their public worship. Even some Baptist churches, even if we give consideration to our southern background here, some Baptist churches do not, and that might be news to you, I don't know. If you have read the chapter in the book, you see that Doy Moyer identifies a particular individual with a Baptist background that reasons against the use of instrumental music in public worship. And there are a variety of others, and some religious organizations we're not really familiar with in this country, but others that are identified in the writing for you. I hope that you are reading that. And so what I want to try to do this morning is to be fair and sympathetic as we discuss this matter. Already we've learned that we need to have authority from the king for doing what we're doing. It's not about what we prefer or what we may enjoy. The first observation that I would make with you is that it should be recognized that there is no statement of New Testament scripture that either tells us or shows us or implies that instruments are required in New Testament worship. Now, notice the language that I am using. I said that there is no statement of scripture that tells us or shows us or implies that they are required in New Testament worship. And my observation about that would be this, and that is that most, if not every single denominational organization out there recognizes that. You understand what I'm saying? That it's almost universally recognized that there is no statement of Scripture that requires the use of instruments of music in public worship. And that says a whole lot. Now, having said that, some reason that silence gives permission to use instruments of music in public worship. Now, I am acquainted very directly with people that reason that way. When I was in Cincinnati, I attended the Cincinnati Bible Seminary, which is associated with the Conservative Christian Church. This is their line of reasoning. They would say that the scriptures do not require it, but that the silence of the scriptures allows it to be used as a privilege. Now, if I went to one of their congregations, they might actually invite me to speak, and if they did, they would probably, out of respect for my conviction, not use the instrument the day that I spoke. All right? I respect that highly. However, I approach the silence of scriptures as just that, that they're silent, that they do not authorize a thing, and I think that they would recognize that, and, you know, I've studied with these people and read their articles and all of that kind of thing. I know where they're coming from, I can appreciate what they're saying. I just don't see that line of reasoning evidenced in Scripture, that silence allows things. Now, you know, silence is a whole other area to talk about, and we've talked about that some already, and maybe we need to analyze that further, but I'm not sure that this is right now the time to do that. But that is their line of reasoning, that silence permits this. But again, let me reiterate that that position recognizes that they are not required by God. Now, having said that, let me observe with you, secondly, And that is that it should be recognized that instruments were specifically authorized in Old Testament worship in association with the temple. You know, there are a variety of Old Testament texts that we could look at. I'm going to highlight one for you in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verses 25 and following. You may recall the context here. Hezekiah is instituting a variety of reforms in the nation of Israel, trying to go back and do the things that are pleasing to God. And what they do at this time period is they go back and they give consideration to what God has revealed. Very healthy approach to go back and give consideration to what God has revealed about the worship. And so if you'll begin reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, Hezekiah is in this process of restoring temple worship now because they have neglected the worship of God. And in verse 25 of 2 Chronicles chapter 29, it says, "He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord," that is, in the temple, "with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel, while the whole assembly worshiped. The singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished." In my judgment, this is a very clear indication that they not only were authorized for the Old Testament worship in the temple, but that was something that was required. Do you see that? And notice the language that is used, that it was according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, because the command was from the Lord through his prophets. Now, first of all, notice how they are reasoning here. That it needs to come from the Lord, therefore to have the authority of the king behind it, and that God is communicating to them through these various prophets, and it is enumerated who the specific prophets were that communicated this information. For the command was from the Lord through these prophets. And so Hezekiah and the people of his generation, as they're trying to restore what they had forsaken before, they go back and say, this is what God has authorized, this is what God has called on us to do, so this is what we need to do. All right? You see that? Very, very clear, it seems to me, in my judgment. Now, I mentioned that there are a variety of other texts that are suggestive of the same kind of thing. This passage uses the language that the command was from the prophets, a very clear indication that God had told them these things. In Psalm 150, another very clear indication that such were authorized under the Old Testament system. Psalm 150, verse 1 beginning, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the mighty expanse, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with harp and lyre, praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with stringed instruments and pipe, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." One of the things that should be evident in that text is that you can indeed praise the Lord with trumpets and harps and lyres and timbrel and dancing. These are part of the instruction that God had given for the nation of Israel and their worship. And so as we look at these texts,
In my judgment, this gives me pause because it indicates that God can be praised in this way. You see that? And that he is calling on the men of that generation to praise him in this way. Now, let me just throw out kind of a little aside here as we're going to deal with this a little bit later on, to notice that there are two types of music under consideration in both of these texts. One involves the use of these various instruments, and the other involves their singing. All right? Now, the reason I would call that to your attention is that in these texts, that there is obviously a distinction that the text is making between singing and then praising God on these instruments. Because some reason from the Old Testament word solo, that this term includes the idea of using an instrument to accompany the singing. But the language in these texts is not suggestive of that. They are singing and then they're playing the instrument. If the word included the idea of using the instrument, all you would have to say is that they were praising God in this one way. But there is this distinction between singing and using the instruments. Now, having said that, let's move back to giving consideration to this whole line of reasoning here on the basis of what the Old Testament text says. My conclusion is that they are definitely authorized, even required in the temple worship, and that both singing and playing on the instruments were both required under this Old Testament system. And so that should cause us to sit up and listen and recognize that God did indeed authorize these specifically under this Old Testament system. Yes?
Maybe just to emphasize, I think what you're saying is we make a big deal about God not changing.
Mm-hmm.
I think that has to be in the background of this discussion.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like that's kind of what you're saying, but I'll put it in different words.
Yes. Some people look at the nature of God and say, well, now God is pleased with this kind of thing. He was pleased with it back then, and so therefore the implication might be that he would be pleased with it now.
They would also go to Revelation and say, here's instrumental music in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So that's another justification, if you will, that God accepts once, appreciates.
Mm-hmm. And I think that that's a reasonable understanding. It's not that God cannot be praised with instrumental music. I think that's evident in these texts, that he was and that he desired that and specifically communicated that. But then here's the issue. Just as specific as it is made clear in the Old Testament, when you come into the New Testament, It's absent. So, that should cause us to say, why is that? Because we know that God is generally not in the business of overlooking stuff. Right? That God is very clear and specific in communicating what he wants to us. And he can do that. It's obvious that he has done that. And yet, when you come over into this New Testament system, it's noticeably absent. Why is that?
I was thinking about sacrifice. The sacrifices they made back in the Old Testament times,
mm-hmm.
God still addresses that in the New Testament. Christ
okay.
being our ultimate sacrifice.
All right.
Being living sacrifices. So he addresses something that was definitely approved of and required in the Old Testament,
Okay, so what you're suggesting is that there may be something said in the New Testament that is very relevant to this. And I think that that is indeed the case, personally. And as far as I'm concerned, this is, for me, the, I don't know how to say, the determining argument in this is that it is noticeably specific in the Old Testament. It is noticeably left out in the New. Okay? And my question is, why is that? Well, let's think about that for a moment in light of what is said in John, the 4th chapter. You say, well, this is an unusual place to go to discuss this area of study. Well, it might be, but I think that it is highly relevant. In John, the 4th chapter, you may recall the incident that occurred between Jesus and this woman of Samaria. She's there at the well to draw water, and Jesus begins to talk with her. And he talks with her about a water that will be springing up within her to eternal life. Well, he's talking about this spiritual drink, if you please, and using the physical water that she might be drawing out of the well to correspond to this spiritual water. So he can use that as a tool to teach her about this living water and this eternal life that she can experience as a result of this water. And as he's talking with her about this, she comes to a realization that something is really significant happening here. And she says to him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." So he evidences some insight into her history. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So by reason of his insight into her historical circumstances and what she has experienced with him in this conversation, she is investigating and thinking that this might be a prophet that I'm talking to. Well, like any good religious person, I suppose, that has these questions in the back of their mind that are pressing and that they really don't have any answer to, and you come into the presence of a prophet, well, what do you want to do? Well, I'm going to ask all these questions that I would really like to have the answers to, and then I'll have God's answer to it, right? Anybody got any questions like that? Well, probably you do. Now, let me confess that I'm not a prophet. Notice that as this unfolds, her question is, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Now, understand that she is a Samaritan, which means that you can trace the history back and when the Assyrians took over that northern area of the nation of Israel, the Assyrian practice was often to take foreign peoples and mix them in with the native inhabitants and take the leadership of the native inhabitants and take them somewhere else and mix them in with some other cultures. So what ended up happening in this area of Samaria is you've got a mixed group of people with mixed religious backgrounds. You've got some that are associated with the religious heritage of the nation of Israel, and then you've got these idolaters that are also brought in and mixed up with them. Now, the idolaters perceived that the god of the gods were associated with a particular geographical area. And so when they came and associated with the nation of Israel in Samaria, they thought that, well, this region has certain gods, and so we need to pay attention to those gods. Well, the text indicates that they then got a priest from the nation of Israel to come in and to expose them to the god of this region.
meaning that they're being exposed to Jehovah as God and learning something about his ways. But this priest is a little less than true to the revelation, shall we say. And so what ends up happening is you've got this mixed group of people, and they set up a place to worship in Mount Gerizim. Now, according to the Old Testament law, where were they supposed to worship? In Jerusalem. God has set that as the place of worship. Well, the Jews would worship in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans would worship in Mount Gerizim, combining elements of the worship of Jehovah with elements of the idolatry that the foreign nation people had brought in. So it's kind of a mixed up situation. And so here it is. She's living in this region, associated closely with the geography, associated with Jerusalem, that sort of thing, and Jews. And so the Jews are saying that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. But our people say that in Mount Gerizim is the place of worship. So I've got a prophet on my step here. And so I'm going to ask him, is Mount Gerizim the right place to worship, or is in Jerusalem the right place of worship? So Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Oh, wait a minute. His response is different than what she might have expected. She wants to know if Jerusalem is the right place or if Mount Gerizim is the right place. And what does Jesus say? Time coming when the place is going to be irrelevant. Wow. Didn't see that coming. Well, maybe she didn't see that coming, because she has some information here that is revealed in the text that is suggestive of why she'd be asking the question maybe in the first place. But in the process of trying to answer her question, Jesus has introduced something that is different. That the place of worship at some point is not going to be relevant anymore. But in verse 22 he says, "You worship that which you do not know, and we worship that which we know." That is, we Jews, "for salvation is from the Jews, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Now notice her perception here. She's got some truth, doesn't she? Revealed to her by the Father. And yet there is some level of confusion about the place of worship. But she understands that when the Messiah comes, he's going to straighten us out on all this. And Jesus' response is, "I who speak to you am he." So I want you to notice that Jesus has introduced this idea of worship in spirit and truth. Now, a lot of times when we come to that language, we say in spirit means that you're going to do it genuinely, and in truth means that you're going to do it according to the revelation. Well, that's all well and good, and that it states a truth. I'm just not sure that that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that with my coming, that the place of worship is going to become irrelevant, meaning that there are going to be some radical changes with the coming of the Messiah, the one that is anointed, the king that God places on the throne. It's so radical that the requirement of worshiping in Jerusalem is going to give way to something else. And so your question, lady, is going to become completely irrelevant.
And the implication of what he's saying is that your question is right now. There is an immediacy about the irrelevance of your question because I'm here. And so now the place is not going to make any difference. Yes. 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 We're in this state of transition right now. And so that shows that her question, as far as the development of God's plan is concerned, right now is the time that these changes are taking place. Yes. Yes. Now, having said that, notice back over in John the first chapter and verse 17. This idea of worship in spirit and in truth stands in contrast then with worship dictated by the Old Testament system. Because the Old Testament system demanded worship in Jerusalem. So if the place is no longer relevant, then what is happening is the whole Old Testament system has now come under question. But back in John chapter 1 in verse 17, John uses similar language here. He says the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Look at the contrast. The law, the old covenant, this is the terms of the old covenant, given through Moses. But grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the new prophet, the new king. Okay? Notice the contrast. The language is a little bit different than that in John chapter 4, but the contrast is the same, isn't it? Now, having said that, what the woman recognizes, or what Jesus is recognizing, and what John is trying to communicate is that with the coming of the Messiah, there are radical changes in God's expectations about worship. Radical changes. And this is something that is universally recognized, I think, by people that claim that they believe the Bible, because everyone practices things differently now. I mean, I don't know of anybody that is not Jewish that thinks it's necessary to go to the city of Jerusalem to worship. We don't think that way, do we? Any of your friends and relatives, people of different religious backgrounds or traditions, think that they need to go to Jerusalem to worship? Of course not. Well, why do they not think that? Because they recognize that with the coming of Jesus, there is a radical change. A radical change. Well, do we offer animal sacrifices, blood of bulls and goats, as ways to worship God? Well, no. Well, why don't we? We all recognize that there is a radical change that occurs with the coming of the Messiah in the way that people worship. We don't have a Levitical priesthood. Well, why not? This is universally recognized, isn't it? Except perhaps among certain Jews. And I say certain Jews because I recognize that some Jewish folks are not real strict about what they're practicing. All right? No Levitical priesthood. Why not? Somebody says, well, we can't trace our... No, that's not it. It's because we recognize that with the coming of the Messiah are radical changes. Radical changes. Now, here's what I'm getting at. Do you ever notice that burning incense was a way of worship in the Old Testament system? Ever notice that that's left out in the New? Ever notice that? left out in the New. Why?
What I'm suggesting to you is that with the coming of the Messiah, the changes are radical. And like incense is left out, this mechanical music with these instruments is omitted too. And you say, well,
it sounds like, since we studied some months back about these types and antitypes, that if the Levitical priesthood was a type and the priesthood of Christ is the antitype, if the blood sacrifices of bulls and goats was the type and the sacrifice of Christ is the antitype, that there may be some kind of type, antitype correspondence going on here too.
Well, that's what I'm suggesting to you. There may very well be. Now, if that's the case, you would say, okay, I can see where these mechanical instruments might be a type. What would be the corresponding antitype? Well, that would mean that what we need to do is we need to look at the Revelation in passages that would deal with that kind of thing and see if we can figure out if there is an antitype here. Now, when we studied types and antitypes, we understood that sometimes the Scripture gives a specific correspondence between type and antitype. And sometimes it doesn't give a specific correspondence, even though you recognize that it's there. It doesn't specifically identify it as type, antitype. All right? So here's what I'm suggesting to you. On the basis of this New Testament text in Ephesians chapter 5. Notice the context here. We're to be careful to walk as wise men, verse 16. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he identifies different ways the filling of the Spirit is made manifest. It's made manifest in singing, verse 19, in giving thanks, verse 20, and in verse 21, in our being subject to one another. Okay, when you're filled with the Spirit, he says, you speak to one another, verse 19, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, and listen to this last phrase, and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now here's my question. In these other passages, there's been this correspondence, and a specific one in Psalm 33, this singing and the use of the instrument. And then in this text, we've got singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, you know, he could just as easily have said, singing and making melody with the cymbals and the lyre and the timbrels and the stringed instruments. But he didn't. What he did say was singing and making melody with the heart to the Lord. Here's my question. Is this the type antitype correspondence that we've talked about before? And if it is, then this making melody with the heart to the Lord is something that is required, isn't it? Are you with me? It's something that's required. Now, you might also notice the parallel to this Ephesians 5:19 passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 may not be stated as
explicitly, but it says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 that you're singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Has the heart now become the antitype that these musical instruments were the type? Now, let me call to your attention some additional information. This is the kind of language that John Calvin used in his reasoning about this subject. In Psalm 33, this is the way that Calvin reasoned. Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. What's he saying? He's suggesting to us, if I'm understanding what he's saying, that the incense burning, the lighting of lamps, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats and that kind of thing are associated with this old system of worship. And they are associated with what he describes as shadows. Shadows of what the reality is. So grace and truth, the reality revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, this is, in my judgment, the strongest thing that convinces me that I don't need to use these mechanical devices, but I need to use my heart. Definitely. Now, there are a variety of other arguments. We've talked about the solo argument, but you know, Greek scholars look at this solo argument and they openly admit that it is not conclusive. The word solo does not necessarily include an instrument. And there are arguments from history. You know, this is something that's really kind of amazing to me, I guess, especially among the Lord's people, is they want to trace this history back. And they say, well, the instrument was introduced here, and this Reformation leader didn't practice it, and this Reformation leader was opposed to it, and so we shouldn't use it. Well, I don't really care, you know, what people have done throughout history. Do you? I can observe that people throughout history have done some things that are not authorized, and they've done some things that are authorized by God. So if we simply go and look at the history, so what? That's not conclusive to me. It really doesn't tell me any more than historically men have done this, and we can look on the other side and say historically men have done other things. So? Yes?
If my understanding is correct, that argument is really based off the pattern. Is that if we go back to the New Testament church, the pattern was not there.
Mm-hmm.
And at some point it was introduced later.
Right. Yes. So, yes, that's right. That's exactly right. Okay.
For hundreds of years, the people closest to the situation than what we are have problems with it.
Mm-hmm.
To me, honestly, that's been sort of the biggest eye-opening thing, is if you want to address it, it was something that they avoided for hundreds of years.
Mm-hmm.
And I would just say that's powerful, and that we're a lot closer to the original situation.
Mm-hmm. But you have to say, well, why were they opposing this? You know, when sometimes people look at these individuals, let's say during the Reformation movement, and even in the 1700s and 1800s here in this country when they were working on this, some of the reasons why they opposed it is because it was used in the bars and the dance halls and that kind of thing, and they didn't want to be associated with that. That didn't seem right in the worship of God. Well, you say, it's not a matter of is it authorized in Scripture for them. It just doesn't seem culturally appropriate in light of this. Well, that's all well and good, but you know, it's not really a biblically based argument in my judgment.
But the first century folks, I think, would have understood exactly what you're talking about this morning. They would have seen that transition. That's why both of these, I think, really work together. There's a reason. Mm-hmm. Read about them doing that in the first, second, third century.
Yes, I think you're right. And somebody says, well, they just didn't have the money to do it. Well, they did in the Old Testament times. You know? Why wouldn't they in New Testament times if that's what God had authorized? You know, that doesn't make sense to me. So, this is where I am with it, and I'm happy to give thought to these ideas. Yes.
We can think about.
Yes.
All right. So we see that was, we have a thought then, well, this was before the coming of Christ.
Right, right.
I mean, God might have done already know, you know, he was going to have to do that, but he hadn't at that time.
Right.
So over in the old law, they was doing that to worship the Lord. All right. So now, that which is perfect is come, which is Christ, New Testament. He wants the focus to be on Jesus Christ. He gave him the power and authority and all that over all things, heaven and earth. Right? So he wants our heart.
Yes, exactly. And this is evidence of the desire for a heart.
So that's
yeah. Yes. Thank you for your attention.